Our text takes us to the Gospel of Mark this morning. Mark chapter 12, begin reading at verse 28 in the New King James Version, read through verse 34. This is the context of where we had our reading this morning in Mark chapter 12. The Sadducees had come and asked Jesus, the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, posing a question to Jesus as if they're going to be able to trick him in some way, get him to say something that they would disagree with, of course, but they're the ones that did not know the scriptures themselves. And so on this occasion, another comes to Jesus asking a question. In Mark 12 and in verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, so he heard Jesus and the Sadducees reasoning together, and a scribe now comes to Jesus. A scribe. We might not understand the significance of a scribe during this particular period of time. Originally, a scribe was just simply one who wrote. Could be in an administrative position in government. Could be someone who writes for the king. Originally, that was the idea in the scribe. But as time went along, when we come to the New Testament, a scribe is someone who was considered to be, you might say, a master in the old law, the law of Moses. He was an expert in the law of Moses. He started out, of course, copying the law of Moses, and as time went along, he became so educated in it that he was highly looked up to. Sometimes in the gospel accounts, if you're reading from the King James Version still, you'll see masters of the law or teachers of the law. That's who's under consideration. So they were well educated and highly intellectual in regard to the teaching of the law of Moses, and even in connection with that, all the traditions that the Pharisees had added as well. So this man was someone who was very schooled, you might say, for that particular period of time in the law of Moses. So this scribe came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, that is, correctly, in a very good way, in an accurate way, in a way that was in keeping with the law of Moses, he asked and answered Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the first commandment of all? Of course, to the Jews, they like to list the commandments of the law of Moses in order. And the word first here is a word we saw recently in our study in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, translated chief. Paul said he was a chief of sinners. If he could line up all the sinners, he would be number one. That's the word here. So what is the first commandment? What is the most chief commandment? What is the greatest commandment? If you could list them on a page, which one would you put at the top of the list? That's what he's asking Jesus. So which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord God our God, the Lord is one. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. And then later he'll quote from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. So he said the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, Leviticus 19, verse 18, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he didn't ask for number two, but Jesus gave him number two. Because that's the idea and the thinking of the scribe during this time, as they would rank the commandments of God, putting them in order. They thought which one was most important. So the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. Well, same thing that he had said in regard to his remarks to the Sadducees. Well, actually the word translated well, here's the word that's often translated good, kalos. He gave them an excellent response to the question, an excellent answer. He believes that Jesus answered very good, very well. That's the way he himself would have answered it, an expert in the law. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that He answered wisely, that is, very intelligently, that is, He was a well-educated man, and He showed some wisdom in regard to what Jesus had given as a response. He said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question Him. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Of course, the subject of the kingdom was very important during this particular period of time. In Matthew 3 and in verse 1, we learn that in the days of John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's nearby. It's about to come into existence. Mark 1 and in verse 14. Now after John the Baptizer was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So that which Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven, the other gospel accounts refer to as the kingdom of God. They're synonymous phrases, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. So John the Baptizer is preaching the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is nearby. It's at hand, about to come into existence. Jesus does the same. And He sends His apostles out to do the same. Matthew 10 and verse 6, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's nearby. It's about to come into existence. The word kingdom literally means the rule and reign of the Lord in the hearts and lives of the people. The rule and the reign, that's what the kingdom of God refers to. Kingdom. The dominion of God, the rule of God, the sovereignty of God. But where does that rule take place? In the hearts and lives of people. In Matthew 6 and in verse 10, that's how it is explained. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So, God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. In the kingdom. In the hearts and lives of mankind, God's will is carried out. A kingdom also denotes a territory or people over whom a king reigns. That is, in a physical sense, a king reigns over a particular territory, over a people who live in that territory. In a spiritual sense, God, Christ, rule and reign over a spiritual kingdom. And that's the way the word is used in our study this morning. The scribe, according to Jesus, was near the kingdom of God. He wasn't far away from the kingdom of God. As we talk about being near something, sometimes the scriptures speak of Jesus being near the city of Jerusalem, or near this place, or near that place. In distance. Sometimes the word near is used in reference to time. Near. It's near some people's birthday this month. I think Brother Van has a birthday this month, so it's near his birthday. In reference to time, he is not far from the kingdom of God. He's near it. It's about to come into existence. But in reference to it being very far away, he's still near it, because that kingdom is about to come into existence. I thought it would be good if we looked this morning and saw the reasons why this scribe was near the kingdom, which might encourage some, if they're near the kingdom today, to not just be near it, but get into it. And so let's look at some reasons why this man was near the kingdom. First of all, this man was near the kingdom because the kingdom was near. It's hard to be far away from the kingdom when it's near you, when it's close by. And so he was near the kingdom because the kingdom was near him. Daniel 2 and in verse 44. Daniel giving Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of a dream that he had had. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 had seen a great image. And Daniel received revelation from God informing him what that great image represented. It represented four kingdoms, remember? The king of Babylon was the head of gold on that image. Thus, the kingdom of Babylon was the first kingdom represented by the head of gold. The second kingdom was the Medo-Persian kingdom that would destroy the Babylonian kingdom. The third kingdom was the kingdom ruled and reigned by Alexander the Great, who made it a great kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, which destroyed the Medo-Persian empire. And after that kingdom, after the Grecian kingdom was destroyed by the Romans, then the Romans became the ruling kingdom in the world. Well, in Daniel 2 and in verse 44, Daniel, in giving a revelation of that great image to Nebuchadnezzar, said, "In the days of these kings," that is the Roman kings, "the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms. It shall stand forever." So in the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven was going to set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. It's going to set up the kingdom of God. So when Jesus said that scribe was near the kingdom, it was near the time for the promise that God had made through the prophets that the kingdom was going to come in the days of the Roman kings. And thus again in Matthew 3 and in verse 1, "In those days," the days of the Roman kings, it was during that time period, "John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It's nearby. It's about to come into existence in fulfillment of prophecy. Mark 1 and verse 14 and 15 again. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Why? Because you have an opportunity to be in the kingdom. So the scribe was not far from the kingdom, because the kingdom was near itself, near to coming into existence. Matthew 10 and verse 6 again. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand,' it's nearby." It's about to come into existence. Jesus had even promised when it was going to come. Mark 9 and verse 1. He said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present." The implication is that the kingdom was coming in the lifetime of those who were standing there with Jesus. There would be some still alive when the kingdom came. So the kingdom had to come in the first century. But there's more in this little verse that kind of details when the kingdom would come, narrows it down more than just the lifetime of these people. And that is with this little phrase here, "with power." "So I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." So if we can determine when the power came that Jesus speaks of here, we can determine when the kingdom came into existence. Acts 1 and in verse 8, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You shall receive power. They're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, the power comes. Remember, the kingdom comes when the power comes. Well, when did the power come? It came when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. Acts 2 and in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The Spirit empowered them. When the Holy Spirit came, He gave them power to speak with other languages, which they had never learned. So when the power came, when the Holy Spirit came, the kingdom came. Just as Jesus said there, Mark 9 in verse 1, "There are some of you standing here who will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God present with power." And so what did Peter go on to do on that day when he received power of the Holy Spirit? To preach the gospel. That's exactly what he did. Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands or by Roman hands, have crucified and put to death. whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be held by it. For David, and he quotes here from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, for David says concerning him, so David must have been a prophet. For David says concerning him, that is concerning the Christ, concerning the one whom God raised up, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Now why is Peter saying that? Because he didn't want people to think that though David spoke this in Psalm 16, that David was speaking of himself. David wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of the Christ. Acts 2 and verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, who? David was a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ and sit on his throne. Well, when did God swear to David that? 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12 and following. God had made a promise to David that he was going to raise up one of his own seed to sit on his throne. That's what he has done. So he, that is David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that is with certainty, that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, note this, both Lord and Christ. He has become king. He has become ruler. He's become master. And so he is a king. What king? The king of the kingdom that was to come. Remember, the scribe is near the kingdom because the kingdom is near. Well, if the kingdom is near, then there must be the king who is to reign over this kingdom. It's Jesus Christ, and Peter declares that on this occasion. Now, when they heard this, they were cut or pricked to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've crucified the long-awaited Messiah. We've crucified the Christ, the Son of God. What shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is salvation. So the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, following the Lord's ascension and coronation, and Peter preached Jesus as Lord. He preached him as king, as ruler, as master. And so the reign of Christ was only a few days in the future. When Jesus told this scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Because it would not be very long before the kingdom of God came into existence. So when Jesus said to the scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of God, why was he not far from the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God was near him. It was close by. He could soon gain access to it. Let me give you another reason why he was near the kingdom of God. His understanding made him near the kingdom of God. In Mark 12 and verse 33, well, let's begin at verse 32. Mark 12 and verse 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength. To love him. The scribe recognized the necessity of loving God. Remember, he had asked for the greatest or first commandment. The scribe understood the importance of love for God. He understood that love must motivate his service to God. If love for God doesn't motivate your service to Him, what will? If it's not the love of God that motivates your service for Him, that service that is directed toward Him or for His cause is useless. It's of no benefit or no profit. You say, well, I'm kind to people. But your kindness to people, you say, is motivated out of a love for them. But how do you love them if you don't love God? God requires you to love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is even your enemy. Not one who is just nearby or next door. Jesus taught that our enemies are even those whom we should love. Especially in regard to the story and the account he gave about the man who journeyed from Jerusalem south and then fell among thieves and they robbed him and stripped him and left him for dead. Remember the Samaritan? He was a neighbor. But some didn't love him as a neighbor because he was a Samaritan. Our love for one another is motivated by our love for God. Our service to one another is motivated by our love for God. Everything that we do, that we say, is motivated out of a love for God is because we love God and seek to keep His commandments. We love Him with all of our being, our heart, our understanding, our soul, our strength. And because we love Him with all of our being, when we engage in acts directed toward others or toward the Lord Jesus Christ, toward God, it's because of that love we have for God. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1 and following, Corinthians had a problem with spiritual gifts. They did not exercise those spiritual gifts out of love. Love for God and love for the fellow man. They thought as long as they had the spiritual gifts, oh, look what I have. But note the correction that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. He said, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become as sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. I'm just making noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If your actions are not motivated out of love, it's meaningless. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 13, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Someone might run into a burning building to save someone. Is it because they love them? They don't even know them. No, they know if they could run into a burning building and save that person and run out with them, they'll be a hero. Sometimes the motivation of why people do things, it's not clearly understood by all. The motivation of why people do things is contained in their heart. We might think that they love the person they drug out of the burning building, but they wanted to become a celebrity on YouTube. They wanted to become a hero in the sight of men. That might have been that which motivated them. It wasn't because they loved their fellow man and loved God. And that's Paul's point here. Unless these actions you have and the exercise of these gifts aren't motivated by love, those actions are useless. They're of no profit. They mean nothing. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself rudely. Love does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So why is a scribe near the kingdom of God? Because a scribe knew the necessity of a love for God. He knew that all of his actions in life had to be motivated out of a love for God and out of a love for his fellow man. As a matter of fact, our obedience to God is motivated out of our love for God. 1 John 5 and in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not grievous. They're not hard to bear. They're not heavy. They're not weighty. Why? Because we love God. You've all heard the illustration about the older brother carrying the younger brother. He's not heavy. I love him. No, the burden is light. He's not grievous. It's not grievous to carry. The burden is light. Every command of God we obey because we love God. And so love for God moves us to obey Him. That's why we keep His commandments. Obedience in the kingdom of God is essential to being in the kingdom of God. It shows and demonstrates our love for God. This man understood the necessity of, as well, not only of love for God, but he understood the necessity of his own heart, you might say his own soul, being involved in this love for God. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength. Those different phrases were not mentioned just for us to go and define those words, but to love God with all of our being is the idea. If we don't love God with all of our being, then it's easy for our religion to degenerate into externals and simply going through the form of worship. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week when we assemble here. But if we don't truly love God, if we don't feel that love for God from our inner being, our soul, then our worship to God in partaking of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week becomes just a ritual we go through. Let's not let it become that, because it is not to be that. If one's religion simply becomes, you might say, rote and routine, and it's not expressed from his heart, it's not expressed from his very being or very soul, then the heart may be far from God. In Mark 7, in verse 6, Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines of men.'" Yes, we might honor God with our lips and our actions, and even partaking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But if our heart is not in it, it is not acceptable worship. Isaiah 29 and verse 13, Jesus quotes there. But he also quotes Hosea. Hosea 6 and verse 6 here in Matthew 9 and verse 13. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's asked on this occasion, his disciples are, why it is that he eats with sinners and has a relationship with sinners. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Those Pharisees that asked that question on that occasion would extend no mercy to those in need. Sinners who were in need of salvation, they would extend no mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. On another occasion, Jesus quotes Hosea 6 and verse 6 as well. Matthew 12 and verse 7. "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." The guiltless under consideration was his apostles who were traveling with him nearby the grain fields, and then they were plucking the heads of grain and eating them as they walked along. Well, the Pharisees questioned this and condemned them as gathering grain on the Sabbath day. Jesus says they were guiltless. They showed no mercy for someone who was in need of food. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sometimes people's sacrifice to God means absolutely nothing because their heart is not in it. They have no love for God. But this scribe was near the kingdom of God because of his understanding. That he understood that love for God was the greatest. And he must love God with all of his heart. Hebrews 12 and verse 28, the Hebrew writer said, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God or worship God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear," reverence and awe. Let me give you another reason why this scribe was near the kingdom of God. He was near the kingdom of God because of his disposition or his attitude on this occasion. Most of the scribes mentioned in the gospel accounts are always mentioned in a very unfavorable light. They're mentioned with scribes and Pharisees, chief priests and elders of the people. Those who were often hostile toward Jesus. Often trying to test him to get him to say something by which they could condemn him as a violator of the law of Moses. But this scribe came to Jesus with a very humble attitude. Evidently, he came wanting to truly know what Jesus thought the first and the greatest commandment was. And so Jesus says, because of his response to it, because of his attitude and disposition to what Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. The scribe had an insight into the power and the love to move one to serve God with an obedient spirit. He understood that what Jesus said was filled with wisdom in Mark 12 and in verse 33. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your love, and love one's neighbor as oneself. Note that. To love him. To love him is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. God doesn't want your worship. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't want your whole burnt offering. Whole burnt offering was the animals consumed entirely on the fire. Sacrifices refers to other animals that were sacrificed. Part was sacrificed in the fire. Part was eaten by the priest. Part was eaten by those who brought it. But all of that sacrifice, God doesn't want. He wants your love. That's what he wants. And if he has your love, if you love God, that will play out in your love for your fellow man, for your neighbor. That will result in you keeping and obeying the commandments of God. So when one is near the kingdom of God, he has to have a humble attitude. Remember the scribe. He's an expert in the law of Moses. Highly skilled. Master of the law of Moses, you might say. Teacher of the law of Moses. Sometimes referred to by the word lawyer in the scriptures. Not a lawyer in the sense of civil law, but he was referred to as a lawyer because he was an expert in the law of Moses. But yet he doesn't have an attitude of arrogance, of haughtiness. He has an attitude or disposition of humility. He knew Jesus presented the truth, and he knew indeed that it was wise. Because to love God is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices you can give him. Jesus illustrated this humble attitude on one occasion by the use of a child in Matthew 18 in verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Why is the scribe near the kingdom of God? Because of his humble attitude. He can submit to the will of God because of his love for God. The Lord has made doing his will a necessity in entering the kingdom. Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Obedience is essential in becoming a part of the kingdom. This man recognized that and realized that. He was not far from the kingdom of God. People today with a disposition of obedience like this scribe can, by obeying the scriptures, become a part of the kingdom of God. Why was this man near the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God was near. It's still near today. People have access into the kingdom of God. With your understanding that you need to love God and to demonstrate your love for God is to keep His commandments. Obey His commandments. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. By doing that, you'll not be near the kingdom. You'll be in the kingdom because those things put you into the kingdom. Express your humble attitude and obedience today in submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be near the kingdom. Though the kingdom is near you, be in the kingdom. Be baptized into relationship with Jesus Christ, your King. The lesson is yours. If you're subject to it in any way, please come as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.